Well, so far the children have done wonderfully today. And just as a bit of a pointer for help for you, we have these brochures in the front. You can grab them. It's about children and worship services. It's not just for people who have children. It's for the whole church and how we can welcome children in, help them have a good experience, and ultimately point them to Christ. So that's available for you back in the foyer. Well, it's good to be back with you today. I was out last week and thankful to our brother Sandeep, who brought the word of God. It took us back to 1 Thessalonians, and it was a really timely message, I think, for a lot of us. So I appreciate the work you put into that and serving us. Thank you. And I'm going to be out of the pulpit again for a bit more. My son is off to university. And so really because of some generosity of people here, gifts that came in, God has been abundantly gracious to us, and we're grateful for how he's done so much of the provision. But in particular, I'm thankful because it's providing us a chance to send our son to a really world-class university where all the instructors, the professors are committed to the authority, sufficiency of the Word of God over every subject. So I'm really delightful for that, delighted to see that happen. But in particular, Jaden, I am proud of you. It's going to be awesome to see how God's going to grow you. You have an amazing heart already, but what God can do still is going to be exciting to see. So we'll be praying for you. And I just ask prayers for all of you, for our family in this transition time, but also for Jaden. New stage of life for all of us. And it just reminds me that it's important to pray for our university students. Our ministry here is called Ignite. I just want to just briefly address this before we go to the scriptures today. Universities are not neutral places. They're not just indifferent to what you may believe. They have an agenda to teach you a certain way of thinking, and that is not the Word of God. By God's grace, there are Christian instructors who are there, and we thank God for them, but we're sending our students to places where really the tide is against them. If there isn't open hostility, there's just a pull away from godliness. That's not what's encouraged and admonished among the students. And after a while, this can wear down convictions of even the strongest students. So there are many Christian students who go to university with good motivations, and they hear like what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. He said, "Hold to the faith and a good conscience." But in the process, life comes and life gets busy and studies become rigorous, and they stop waging the good warfare. They forget that song we just sang, but they forget to fight the battle that God has already won, and many make a shipwreck of their faith. It begins, though, by yielding in small, seemingly insignificant ways. So there's not a prioritizing to be actively involved in a local church. Or there's the thinking that if I go to the student group, the Christian Union, that'll be enough for me. There's just a setting aside of the daily commitment to the Word of God and prayer, because studies become hard and you need a little bit of extra sleep. The warning to our students and to pray for our students is that they would not yield to this temptation, because it starts to numb the conscience. Soon, it's not a big deal to give in to sins that previously would have been thought inconceivable. There's so much danger that comes in little things. And so students, remember, and this is not just for our university students, but for our younger ones as well, fight for your joy and all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. Resolve now to walk by the Spirit so that you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Seek out godly friends. You need biblical accountability, and you need to offer that to other people. It's not going to profit you anything if you gain a great education but lose your soul. So at the end of the day, what we pray for you is what Paul commissioned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14. He said, "But for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." And so church, would you join me in praying for our university students? Pray for our Ignite ministry here, that we might be able to reach out to even more in the autumn when they come back. Well, we're going to go now back to 1 Peter. We're continuing on our study there. And this does have direct application for university students. We're in a series that is called Standing Firm in the Grace of God. And that's really the reason why Peter wrote this letter. So open up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. And it's going to be on page 1076 in that Pew Bible. And as always, If you do not have an English Bible at home, we want you to take that as a gift. Just stop by the Connect Corner, let our host there know that you have one, and we'll help connect you to someone who can teach you how to study the Bible as God intended. But really, everyone should be bringing a physical copy of the Bible. Everyone should have it open during the entire time, because that's where we go to find out what God has said. So please, we'll have that open this whole time. But let's start out our time in prayer, shall we? Father, as we come to you, we recognize again that you are sovereign over everything. Therefore, you're sovereign over our attention spans. You're sovereign over our interests. You're sovereign even over our ability to listen. So we ask you humbly, please open up the eyes of our heart that we might behold the excellencies of Christ in your word. Unstop our ears so we can hear your voice through the word of God. And I pray that you would put in us a commitment and a desire to walk in your ways, no matter how difficult it may seem, because we know that you will provide the grace for every step. I pray that you would give us wisdom to adjust our motives, our thoughts, and our actions according to what you reveal to us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. In today's workplace, employees really have it pretty good compared to what the majority of history has been. And yet, employees find things to complain about, things that they have a right to. And sometimes it is right to bring attention to these things, but oftentimes they complain about their rights being trampled, and they respond with shutdowns or strikes, protests, or I think the term is planned industrial action. And it affects many people, but in the end, they hope to use that to leverage to get what they want. But as we'll see today, God has a different path for Christians to walk than joining in this way. And in particular, we see it in the life of David. You know, King David, the young man who took up a sling and a stone, and he slung it around and he took down the giant by God's grace. That same David then became employed by the king of Israel, Saul. And he endured some wild experiences in the workplace. I've had employers and supervisors who hurled words at me, but I've never had an employer who, like King Saul, hurled a spear at David with the intent to pin him to the wall. Now, if you ever want to complain about your rights, think about David. And what did David do? Well, he fled for his life. He escaped to the wilderness, and Saul sent out elite soldiers to hunt him down. For months, for years, he hid in caves. Even though he was the future king of Israel, he did not assert that right. I wonder how was your work week compared to David's, running around hiding in caves? Well, David had several opportunities to kill Saul, and he never did. He never sought revenge, but he trusted God to judge between him and Saul. In 1 Samuel 26, it records what David said. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, against Saul. Now, David is an example to us, and really he's an example of what Romans 12:19 says. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we love to see that in David. We cheer him on as he escapes narrowly from one cave to the next, but do you have that same attitude as David had of it in your own heart? Are you the kind of person who will refuse to take up hostile words against your employer? How are you at work? Children, how are you at school? How are you at home with those who are over you? Today's passage won't just reorient you and how to think about work or school. It's going to give you grace to remain firm in God's ways, no matter what boss or teacher that you have. Now, we're going to read the passage together. And just to honor God's word and recognize its authority over life, I invite you to stand with me as we read 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21. This is Holy Scripture. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, when, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. But what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer for it, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. The word of God is more desirable than fine gold, and it is sweeter than honey, so welcome it today. You may have a seat. Well, I encourage all of you to take notes, especially the younger ones, and it might help you to remember the things that God will show us today. And you could start out by writing on a piece of paper the title of the sermon, Submission That Brings Favor. We don't usually think of submission in a positive light, but this is a submission that brings favor. Now, under that title, you can put the text that we're in. It's in 1 Peter 2:18 through 21. And here's the main idea, the big idea for our passage. So 1 Peter 2 gives us two reasons to submit at work or at school. Two reasons to submit at work so that you will find God's favor. The first reason is in verse 18, a comprehensive requirement. A comprehensive requirement. The second reason is there's a compelling reward in verses 19 through 21. A comprehensive requirement and a compelling reward. So let's go back and get our bearings. Where are we in this amazing letter? So starting in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is presenting to us God's will for daily living as Christians. Now, at the beginning of the letter, we saw rich grace that God poured out to us, to those whom he has called to be his children. And now Peter is showing us, what does it look like to live with that truth? How does that affect our daily lives? So God saves people, not just to give them a future holiday. He pulls them out of the crowd to live here as strangers in a world that is not our home. So you are, Christian, God's personal possession. You belong to him as kingdom priests, but you are placed here to be ambassadors of Christ to this world. And so now Peter is going to show one particular group of Christians how they are to be ambassadors. And that group, as we read today, are household slaves. So here comes the first reason why we are to submit at work. There's a comprehensive requirement. So look back at verse 18. It says, household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence. Now, this is shocking in this day. Do you realize what Peter just did? It may not shock you because you're used to people speaking to you. No one in this time addressed slaves directly. They were spoken about, except the master would address them directly, but in a community gathering, no one would honor that slave by speaking directly to them. It was showing God sees each slave. He values each of them individually. And at that time, slaves were thought to have no individual will. The only will that they had was what the master willed. But here's Peter showing them, you have a will, and we are asking you to submit that will to God's will. You have the ability to choose to do what God commands. And because of God's grace, they could bring their will under submission to God. It was giving these slaves unparalleled dignity in that culture, when we can easily overlook that. Now, this would also catch the attention of the masters who were there hearing the letter be read. Inadvertently, it would remind the masters that their slaves have equality with them in God's eyes. It would cause them to think differently about their household slaves and to realize they have obligations to the Lord, and so do I. In fact, we are all slaves of the Lord. Now, this word, household slave, is a different word than the common slave. And this word distinguishes between the two. So a regular slave was really a rotten life. It was dangerous. It was exhausting work. They worked in mines. They worked out in the fields. Many were practiced for the gladiator events where they became gladiators themselves. Others got stuck in the bottom of ships. They were rowing hard their whole day and night. But the household slaves were much better off. They were allowed to, in the weekend, join a church. They were allowed even to have side jobs and earn extra money. In fact, in some churches, household slaves were gifted with teaching the Bible, and they would teach their masters what the Bible said. It was an amazing opportunity for these people that they, together in the church, could understand they were spiritually just as free as the masters who they would go home to and serve. Now, I just want to spend some time explaining what slavery was like in the first century in which Peter was writing, because this will help us to rightly apply it to our time today. So first of all, slavery then was nothing like what we saw in the 18th and 19th centuries in the Western world. See, in the first century, slavery was usually chosen. Now, some were captured during war, but many slaves chose that as opposed to being impoverished and being poor. It's estimated over 1/4 of the Roman Empire were slaves, and many voluntarily they chose that. Now, the household slaves had much more opportunity for social mobility and advancement than even freeborn peasants. They were often better educated than their masters, and they had occupations like doctors, they were household managers, they were business managers, accountants, some were sea captains. Not your typical gutter cleaners like you might think of. Now, most slaves, they were freed by their masters by 30 years of age. And at that time, they had been given an education, they had been given skills, and so after 30, they were ready to embark on full careers. They were much better off than they would have been had they not been slaves. In fact, some of the slaves had earned enough money as slaves that slaves owned other slaves. It was a remarkable system that actually provided a measure of welfare for other people. Now, it's not uncommon that slaves would, after they were given freedom, continue to work for that master because it provided security and free and provision for them. But we hear about stories in documents where slaves were so fiercely loyal to their masters that they would go to battle and die alongside their master. Other slaves would actually die to save their master's lives. And sometimes masters loved their slaves so much they would give the slave all the inheritance, even writing their own children out of the inheritance. It's a very different system than what we might think of. And yet, in spite of that, there was still negatives to being a slave. You still were at the will of that master. You didn't have a completely free life. And in general, though you were considered human, you were considered less than equal to the masters. There are cases of abuse among slaves, but honestly, most masters viewed the slaves as an investment, and they knew to abuse that slave would be like abusing their property. They didn't want it to be broken down, so they generally treated their slaves well. But in spite of all this, through the Apostle Peter, God was speaking directly to the slave, and all the church was listening. So you can imagine what an incredible honor this was to be recognized publicly in this way. Now, we know that today, slavery is still a problem. The UN recognizes that there are over 50 million slaves that are trapped against their will today. Human trafficking is on the rise. It's far more common in Africa and in Asia and in the Pacific, but even in the Western nations like North America and Europe, there are slaves among us, and we don't even realize it. Oftentimes, it's domestic housekeepers that are trapped there against their will. Even to them, God would have a word. Now, many people, when they hear about slavery in the Bible, it's a stumbling block. They think, God supports slavery? How is that even fair? How is that right? And so a word about that, just to realize the Bible never condones slavery. It never says we should have slaves. Rather, it seeks to regulate the practice. And it sows seeds that later led to the abolition of slaves. We shouldn't forget that it's man, not God, that invented slaves. So the Bible doesn't command slavery, but it does regulate it. So God is addressing people in a situation in which they lived. They are told, this is where you're at, and this is how you must behave to honor me in that situation. The Bible's not concerned with overhauling social actions, and it's not concerned with social norms that are tearing down structures. It's concerned with transforming people one heart at a time. So here's what the Bible is ultimately concerned about. It's concerned about people who are enslaved to sin, people who will face judgment and one day have to answer to God for their sins and their rebellion against God. The Bible offers the only solution to that. It is far more grievous than even modern day slavery. You see, we have rebelled against God's laws. We have turned our back on God himself, the source of life and our creator. And because of that, we will be held accountable. There are billions of people today that are enslaved to sin. They're trapped in the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible is far more concerned with freedom from that than it is from temporary relief from trials that we might face. So when we come to this passage about slaves, we have to remember that we shouldn't so quickly jump to modern equivalent like environments of employment. There's some parallels there, but unless we understand what was going on here, we will misapply what God has for us. So honestly, few of us can appreciate how challenging it was to be a household slave. We have jobs today that are protected by the government. There are legal actions we can take, but we want to go back to the text and understand better what is going on here. So remember, the first reason to submit at work is this requirement is comprehensive. And he says, be subject to your masters. It's comprehensive. There's no exceptions. Be subject. And the only exception would be if they tell you to do something that God has told you not to do. So submission here, be subject, means place yourself under the authority willingly. It means not just an action, but an attitude. Have a willingness to bend your will to what the master wants. So the question before us is, how does Christian submission look different than that to the world? Because unbelievers can submit themselves to a boss. So how is it different for a Christian? Well, first of all, we recognize that there's only one Lord over all. Jesus Christ is supreme over every world leader, over every boss, over every master. And so here Peter's addressing all Christians. And in verse 16, he says, submit as free people. Even you slaves are free in Christ. Submit as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. But remember, you are God's slaves. So these slaves in the world were actually free people, but they were ultimately slaves of God. And everyone who is a believer is a slave of God. And so this comprehensive submission requires that you have an attitude of submission, not just external actions. So this comprehensive nature comes out in this word master. It's not the typical word that was used in that time. The word literally means a despot or a dictator. It's someone who has absolute control. And you are to submit to that person, God was telling these Christian slaves. Submit even to the worst of masters. Now, many of us complain about work situation. You might complain about not having the right tea or coffee available. You might complain about how strict your boss is. And yet, honestly, most of the problem with us today is not the employer, it's our attitude. It's we just don't like to be doing what we're doing. We want more freedom. We want to work less and get paid more. But submission is not a buffet. Submission doesn't mean you can pick and choose when and how you're going to submit. It is comprehensive at all times. Now, it does apply to us in the workplace, but let's look at how the slaves did it. That'll help us to know how we can do it in the workplace. So look back at verse 18. He says there, submit to your masters with all reverence. Reverence, it's a word that translates phobos, which we get phobia. You know, that legitimate fear that you have of spiders. It's a logical and wise thing to fear spiders, but it's not talking about here a terror of God or of a person. It's talking about a reverence. So Christian fear is warm. It's deeply respectful. It's full of awe, amazement, and wonder. But notice it is all reverence. So this means wholehearted submission, even if it means to someone who is like a dictator. So the question is, who is this reverence toward? Is it toward God or is it to the master? We have to remember that many times, five times in this letter, Peter talks about fear. And every time he does, it's always directed toward God. That reverence is always directed toward God. And so he's saying, because of your reverence toward God, regardless of what that master is like, be submissive. So you orient yourself about how to act by who God is, not who that dictator over you is. Now, some of the masters of this time were good and compassionate. but some were cruel. And God is saying, be subject with all reverence for God, even to the cruel masters. So where in the world can you find grace to submit wholeheartedly out of reverence for God in situations when that master is cruel to you? Well, let me give you an example of what it looks like. There's a true story about a recruit who was in boot camp, and the particular drill sergeant picked on this recruit because he was unusually polite and kind. And it just angered the sergeant, and he wanted to break that young man. And so he made him run harder and faster and do more push-ups than everybody else. And one time, because of the extreme physical discipline, the young man collapsed in exhaustion. The sergeant put his boot into that man's ribs and kicked him over. And he told him he was weak and would never be cut out to be a soldier. The next morning, the sergeant woke up and he found that his boots had been polished and they were shinier than they'd ever been. When he checked out what had happened, he discovered it was that young recruit that had polished his boots. So he went to the young recruit and he said, "Why did you do that?" And the recruit answered, "It's because I serve a higher master than you do, than you. And he asks me to be submissive to all those who are in authority. And so I did it to honor my Lord and Master." The end of the story is remarkable. That sergeant, because of that young man's witness, came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior as well. But not every story ends that well. There really are cruel and unjust persons who have no moral compass. In fact, the word used here for cruel is familiar to us. It's the word scoliosis. It describes that condition when the spine is twisted and the person is bent over. It describes, though, more not the physical condition, but the moral condition. Their morals are twisted. They are evil people. They're morally bankrupt. And so even to this person, God is saying, if you have that kind of employer, if you have that kind of a master, submit to them, not because of who they are, but because of who I am, out of reverence for me. The significance for us is this. If that's true for household slaves, how much more so is that true for us with all the protections and legal advantages that we have in today's world? It's not just if you're working, it's for you children who are in school too. It doesn't matter what your teacher or teacher assistant is like. We're called to be submissive to them because of who God is. Even if they're crooked, you can be straight in how you follow God. And this is really why chapter 1 through the middle of 2 is so important. When you see what God has done for us, the extent that he went to rescue us and transform us and give us a hope and a future, you realize it is nothing to serve my God, even in the workplace tyrants. So do you see how comprehensive this requirement is? There's no way to wiggle out of this. But the result is that you will find favor. And that leads us to the second compelling reason. There's a compelling reward that God has for you. Now, this is an undeserved gift. God doesn't look at how many times you're submissive and say, "Oh, they checked the boxes, so I'm going to give this to you as your reward that way." It's unmerited. It doesn't happen because you do the right things. You can never be good enough to deserve this. But look at how it comes out in verse 19. "For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief and suffers unjustly." Now that word "for" that he begins there is starting to introduce this compelling reward. Now verse 19 explains the reward is given for only one kind of submission. And then verse 20, he repeats it in two different ways. He shows the reward is not given for one kind of behavior, but again, it's given for this certain kind of action. So Peter starts and ends with the reward. Look at that in verse 10. He says, I'm sorry, verse 19, "For it brings favor," and then look at the end of verse 20. "This brings favor with God." So by starting and ending these two verses this way, he's calling attention to the reward. He wants you to keep that in mind at the beginning and at the end. So what is this reward? What is this favor that God gives to us? Well, listen, you'll understand it better and you'll consider it a true reward, but first of all, understand that the word favor is really the word grace. It's likely Peter's remembering what Jesus taught about doing good to those who are evil in Luke 6. In fact, I encourage you to turn there to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 32 and through 36. Luke 6, 32 through 36. I just want to read this and we'll call out a few important details here. So Luke 6, verse 32, Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do what is good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Did you hear that repetition? In the CSB, it said credit, 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 reward. Those are all the same word. The same word we read about in Peter. It is a benefit. It is a graciousness or a favor that God gives to us. You submit to cruel masters in the same way that you love your enemies and you do good to them. Now, this is impossible unless God transforms your heart and gives you a daily supply of grace moment by moment. But notice there's a promise for doing this. In verse 35 back in Luke, he says, "Your reward will be great." Again, this isn't payment. This is just doing your duty. But God wants to give you a blessing on top of just the joy of following him. So he gives you a benefit, a reward, and it is undeserved. What distinguishes Christians in this situation from unbelievers is that they remember the Most High God has been merciful to them. And who were we? It says right there, ungrateful and evil. Remember who you were, dear Christian, and remember what God did for you, and let that fill you with the grace that you might return goodness when you get evil instead. So favor and grace refers to not just knowing God is pleased with you, it refers to a tangible blessing you will receive when you see God face to face. But there's something more about this reward that I think will help you to truly value it. Look over at chapter 4 in verse 13. This is an expression of what it looks like. Peter says to these suffering believers, "Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." He's saying, you are being persecuted. Rejoice, though. How can you rejoice? Rejoice because you share in the sufferings of Christ. Okay, so I'm identifying with Christ. That's okay. I can feel some honor in that, but it's really hard. My boss is really mean. My teacher is really harsh. Where is this reward, this blessing that he's talking about? He says, so that you may rejoice with great joy when his glory is fully revealed. Okay, so this is a reward that is so good. He's saying, even while you're suffering, it will cause you to rejoice with great joy. Okay, so are you interested? What is this reward? Are you wanting to know yet? Because this is an amazing thing. Look at the next verse. Here it comes. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Look what he says. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Did you hear that? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Does that sound like the favor of God to you? Do you realize God is personally present in you at that time when you are in need of it most? And this is referring to an experience with God that is different than what you have on a normal basis. It is an intimacy with God that you can only know in those times of persecution. Psalm 34, which we sang today, helps us understand this a bit more. Psalm 34, verse 18 puts it this way. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And until you're crushed in spirit, you will never know how good the presence of God is. This is why we can bless God for suffering. What's intended for evil against you, God intends that for your good, to transform you to be like Christ, but also to have a deeper intimacy with him.
So when we are blessing God for suffering, we know that this is a reward we are experiencing now, but we're just tasting how good it's going to be when we meet God face to face one day. Psalm 34, again, gives us more insight on this. In verse 7 of Psalm 34, this is what it looks like when the Spirit of Christ rests upon you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. He doesn't extract you from your hardship. Rather, he powerfully sustains you to have peace and joy in the midst of that hardship. He delivers you not from the hardship, but from bitterness and hatred and despair. And this is what helps us to submit ourselves even to the worst of rulers or employers. God himself will come by you to strengthen your hand. I love how Psalm 34, verse 8, we sang it this morning. It tells you, how can you do this? By tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Oh, dear Christian, we need to do that on a daily basis. Do you know how to taste and see the Lord is good in the scriptures? You need to fill up on the scriptures. Children, even now during summertime, memorize God's word while you have time, because when those hardships come, you won't have your Bible app to pull out and read scripture. But what you have stored up in your heart and your mind, the Spirit of God will bring out and give you the grace to stand firm and please the Lord. So Christian, do you taste and see that the Lord is good on a regular basis? Are you prepared for when that difficulty comes to be able to trust God will reward you with his personal presence and help you to be sustained in that time? What brings us favor from God? It's comprehensive submission. No arguing or complaining. It is trusting God even if your boss or teacher are difficult. Even if you have to bear a difficult load. I remember as a child, I played a version of tag. It was called Kill the Carrier. I don't know why we played this game, but whoever had the ball ran as fast as they could, and everyone else tried to pile on top of that person. And so I had the ball, and I was running with it, and one child jumped on my back, and I was able to carry them as I was running. And then another child jumped on his back, and before long, I was stopped in place, but I still was on my feet. The load was piling up, and before long, there was one too many boys on top, and the pile collapsed. We collapsed into this glorious pile of dirty, sweaty, underdeveloped masculinity, and the load was too much for me. But the grace of God is such that no matter how many boys jump on your back, you can still stand up under that load. Don't lose heart. You'll bear up, and God will reward you with his personal presence in that time. So Peter is saying to these slaves, keep the reward in mind. And then it's for everyone, because if you notice in verse 10, he says, if someone endures grief from suffering unjustly, that someone means not just the slaves, but any human being. It's for all of us to learn to submit in this way. So what does this look like? In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul explains, this is what favor looks like in action. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. All the strain was piled on top of Paul. He says, I worked harder than everybody else. And then he stops to make sure you don't misunderstand him. And he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. That is an amazing grace, isn't it? A sustaining, powerful, amazing grace. As Paul continues, he says, you will not find that grace in verse 20 if you do wrong and then endure a beating. There's no goodness in that. And he emphasizes it again at the end of verse 20. But if you're doing good and suffer for doing good, then that'll bring favor with God. And that is a place of strength, that you can look at your abuser and still polish their shoes. What we hope will happen, of course, is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But honestly, what most of us will experience is what Paul promised Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Either way, God's favor abounds to you. In 1948, the communists took control of Korea. And one village in particular had a pastor whose sons were executed by the communists. By God's providence, they were able to chase the communists out of that area back north, but he still dealt with the loss of his two sons. They found out that one of the villagers was actually the executioner of his two sons. And so the city court came together. They decided to execute this young man who had killed his pastor's sons. It would have been just and right, a life for a life. But shockingly, the pastor requested that the charges be dropped. And furthermore, he requested that that young man who killed his sons would now be given to him in adoption as his own son. The courts were not sure about this, but his 13-year-old daughter testified that this is what the family wanted to do. So the judge granted the order. They released the killer to the pastor. Now he not only became the son of that pastor, but through that pastor's witness, that former killer became a child of God and learned about the mercy and the grace of God. At the trial, when the man was released to the pastor said, "I thank God that he has given me the love to seek to convert and to adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." This is a gracious thing of God to give us that grace, to give us that favor. The last thing we're going to look at is, "For to this you were called." This isn't something that happens haphazardly or randomly. You are called. This is planned by God for some of us. And that's comfort because you know that nothing is going to go beyond what God has said. This is as far as that suffering is going to go. It doesn't happen by God missing a call or an opportunity. He plans this for your good and the good of other people. He plans it so that you can remember that you are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light and share that light with other people. I don't know about you, but that is a compelling reward that makes me want to say, I want to submit so that I can receive that kind of reward as well. We're going to take some time now and go to the table. And as we do, we're going to invite the musicians to come back down and they'll be able to lead us in a song. I just want to introduce this real quickly. Remember that the bread and the cup are only for those who understand that you are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. The cup and the bread are only for those who have confessed that sin to Christ and received his forgiveness and trusting in him that they will one day go to be in heaven. As we're getting ready to sing this song, I just want to read to you the last bit of chapter 2. It goes on to say here in verse 22, "Christ did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As we sing and reflect on that, prepare your heart to join in the communion table.